Hi, everyone. Hi, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How you doing?
Hello. Hello. We're great. How are you?
I'm super blessed. I feel like that verse that says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's my kind of, that's been my week. So praise God. I'm so grateful to be here and be with you guys, our viewers. We're so grateful for you all joining us tonight. We want to ask that we pray that you enjoy the show. We want to ask that if this is your first time joining us, that you be sure to give us a shout out, say hi, say where you're from. We love interacting with our audience as we answer these Bible questions. And if you have a question or a comment that you want to share with us, whatever social media platform you're on, whether it's Facebook, YouTube, Twitch, what have you, I think we even have more now. And because we're just expanding and it's been great. So just put them down in the comment section below. We'd love to hear from you and just hear how you're doing here. How's it going? Or if you have a thought that you want to share or a question that we want for us to answer on the fly, we always enjoy that as well. And if you'd like to formally submit a question to be featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to bibleask.org/live. And we would love to answer your Bible question as well. So with that being said, before we get into God's word, we always want to start with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to break away from the rush and hustle of the week, to slow down and to just gather together, to dig into your word and to try to be present with you, Lord. We pray that your spirit be with each and every one of us to guide us into your truth and into oneness with you. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Wendy, do we have our first question?
Yes, let's go. Oh, and Robert Newell says, happy Sabbath. He's from Rosemond, California.
Rosemond. Welcome. Yes. And if you also are tuning in, let us know you're here. We'll have to say hi.
Yes.
Definitely. All right.
Yeah. All right, let's get our first question up. So Thomas is asking, God did not command Adam and Eve to keep the Sabbath. It's always funny to me when people make statements instead of questions. But hey, let's talk about this.
All right. Yeah. Well, let's test if that is actually true. And thank you, Thomas, for raising this. I know a lot of people say something similar. So this is a great opportunity for us to dig deeper into it, see if that actually is what the Bible says or doesn't say. Now, let's start with Genesis. I think this is really critical here because this is where Adam and Eve are. What did God tell them? What did God do with them? Let's jump to Genesis 2, starting at verse 2. And it reads, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made." And that word there, sanctified, is important. It is kadesh, and it means to, you know, set apart, to make different from something. And we see kadesh used all the time throughout the Bible to refer to like how God separates his people. He makes them different. He pulls them out of the rest of the world. And we see this here where God has pulled the seventh day out of from the rest of the week. It's now a special day set apart. And when did God do this? This was the day after he made Adam and Eve. This is the first day, the first full day that they would have spent with God. And what were they doing? If God was resting, they were probably there with him. Because why did God rest? Because that freed him to just be with his creation, to be with especially Adam and Eve. We can get this from the scripture. And if we go on, we also see kadesh, the same word for it, the Sabbath day being made holy or sanctified, in Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So this is from the Ten Commandments. This is what was the command given to Moses. And God isn't saying, I'm now going to make it holy. Here's a new command I'm giving you. He says, no, remember the Sabbath day. It's already holy, and you need to continue to keep it holy. Keep that tradition that's been passed on since the beginning of time, in fact. And it's important, again, to just God is, he creates very much by separating. How did God make the atmosphere? He separated waters from waters. How did God make the dry land? He separated land from the ocean. How did God create the day? He separated night from, or light from darkness. It's the same thing with the seventh day. This is an important part of God's creation, God's creative power. And again, if you understand and dig into what is holiness, it's separating the common, the profane, from the divine, from the sanctified, from the holy. And God's people throughout history are being called to exercise discernment between the clean and unclean. Clean animals from unclean animals, from dead and defiled things versus clean things, living things, holy things, pure things. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus said. Mark 2, verse 27. It reads, "Then he said to them, the Sabbath day was made for man, not for Sabbath." So the question is, when was Sabbath made then? When was it made? Was it after creation? Was it during Moses' time? Was it after that? We already read it. It was in the beginning, right after God made Adam and Eve on day seven. So this is critical. So God made it, and he made it for man. So who was this man that God had made it for? Was it not Adam, or Adam and Eve, both of them? Was it not them? And if God made it holy and blessed it, what is more logical? That God told Adam he could do whatever he wants on the Sabbath day, including treat it just like any other day? Or was God expecting Adam to join God in resting on the Sabbath to keep it holy and set apart from the other days of the week? Which one's more logical? Hey, Adam, go do whatever you want. Or Adam, hey, join me in treating this as a holy, special day. Also, there is absolutely no way to say or prove or disprove that God never told Adam not to keep the Sabbath. This is a negative. And proving negative is very hard. You have to actually go and prove, like, every single moment of Adam and Eve's life, God never actually told them, don't keep the Sabbath. That's quite something that nobody actually will ever be able to prove. Nobody. And in fact, as I'm showing you, there's tons of circumstantial evidence within the Bible that that command was given to Adam and Eve. And just because God doesn't give a specific command, or is not specifically recorded, I should say, in the Bible, doesn't mean it never happened. And again, we can infer things. We can look at the circumstances. We can see the other verses, what's there. And we can look at other circumstances, for example, too. Let's go to the next chapter in Genesis. So we start in Genesis 2. Let's skip to Genesis 4. Two chapters down, we come to the story of Cain. Did God ever tell Cain not to commit evil, or not to commit murder? So we see what God says in verse 6. So Genesis 4, starting at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you shall rule over it." God's not saying, "Thou shalt not murder, Cain." He's talking in more higher principles, though. There's already the concepts of sin. There's already this concept of doing what's right and doing what is sinful, what is wrong. And we're not told how God, if, when, did God ever give the Ten Commandments straight out to them? Yet sin is there, and murder was wrong. That's what Cain did. And same thing with adultery. Do we ever have "thou shalt not commit adultery" spoken before Moses' time? No, we don't. But we still see even the pagans talking about how it was a wrong thing to sleep with another man's wife. Genesis 12, 18. Here's Pharaoh. He says to Abraham, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Here's Pharaoh, pagan, right? Genesis 26, verses 9 to 10. We have Abimelech here, same thing, talking to Isaac, who followed his father's path and lied about Rebekah being his wife. And what does Abimelech say? Hey, I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Then Abimelech, or this is what Isaac said. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Where is the command, thou shalt not commit adultery? Yet we see it here. That law was in place. These people knew that was a sin. So same thing with the Sabbath. We're not going to see the command expressly recorded in Genesis, but there's plenty of evidence to infer that that part of the law, in fact, pretty much the whole law, all the covenants or parts of the Ten Commandments are there in playing a role in the people's lives in the book of Genesis. So it's there, and hope this is enlightening to you. And Tina, any other thoughts about what might be there to show that the Sabbath, in fact, was given to Adam and Eve?
I really appreciate the answer. I think it's really spot on. And the only thing I want to add is really something that, somebody shared this with me and I never saw it until they pointed it out. And it's something really beautiful that just shows Christ's lordship in the Sabbath and how important it is. Because when you look at, you know, who Jesus is, because really we're saved not by you know, anything we do, we're not saved by keeping the Sabbath, but we're saved by knowing God, right? And this is life eternal, that we would know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You know, that's John 17:3. And that's basic. You know, we need to know God. And so Jesus, though, is telling us something very important in the Sabbath about who he is. And you see this, if you look, go back to Genesis 1. I didn't see this again, like I said, until somebody pointed it out. In Genesis 1, it says, you know, on the first day, God made, you know, light, and God made these things. And you keep going, it says, and God made two great lights, you know, on day four, and God made, and God made, and God made. It's all, it says God, which is true. God did make everything, you know, and eventually at the end of the chapter in verse 1, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And, you know, when you look at John chapter 1, talking about Jesus, it's very clear that, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, God, Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, you know, Jesus is our creator. Now you go a little bit further into Genesis chapter 2, and right after, you know, in verse 3, it says, you know, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he created and made. Again, this is Jesus, who is the creator. And in verse 4, it now says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were made in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Lord God is our creator. And so when you go back to Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, we just looked at 27, where Jesus says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Basically, Jesus is saying, I made the Sabbath. And in verse 28, it says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so this is the Lord's day. When you look at Revelation 1:10, where it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This Lord's day is no other day than the Sabbath day. There is no verses anywhere in the Bible that depict any other day other than the seventh day Sabbath as the Lord's day. And this is why this is so important, that we understand Jesus is our creator, and Jesus created the Sabbath for us because he is our Lord. And when we keep the Sabbath as he commanded his people, he sanctified it in the beginning at creation, we have to then just say, you know, Lord Jesus, you are Lord of my life. And, you know, I want to say now before he comes that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I will obey his commandment no matter what. It might not be popular. It might not be what I grew up thinking, but it is the truth. And, you know, when Jesus talks about, you know, how he's coming soon, and it says, you know, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You mean, you really have to understand that that's critical. To understand Jesus is Lord. He is the one in charge. He is our creator. He is our boss. And he's ours by creation. He's ours. We are his by creation, and we are his by redemption. And so is it too much to ask of God to say, hey, I have a specific day and time that I want to spend with you? And for us to say, yes, Lord, you are Lord, I will do this, is, I don't think that's too much for us to,
And it's even better than that, yeah, because God's showing us to really love somebody we have to make time to be present with them. And I have to say, I do a terrible job at that. But if it wasn't even for the Sabbath, it would, like, for my wife and I, Wendy and I, we would never really have meaningful time together. And it's the same thing with God. Like, when would we ever clear a plate to be with them? And so it is, to me, one of the ultimate expressions of love that's there captured in the Sabbath. And then to just denigrate it and say, well, I want to do it my own time, my own way.
It's like Cain. Cain wanted to worship the way he wanted to worship. And Abel said, okay, this is what the Lord's asking me. I will do it. And he was persecuted and killed for it. And honestly, that's the spirit I feel is people who are so angry about the Sabbath. It's like, but you have to put yourself on pause and say, are you willing to take an honest look at the Bible and say, Lord, I am willing to do whatever you say. You know, it might be not what I think or what I grew up thinking, but Lord, I am willing to surrender anything in my life to you. And if we're not willing,
like Jesus says, if you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's supposed to be an expression of love. Mm-hmm. And if we're not loving God, it can only mean one thing, because we have not really come to realize how much he loves us.
Yeah, exactly.
We love him because he first loved us.
Yeah. Exactly. And if it's, you know, and if this makes us angry, maybe we have to be like Cain, who, you know, God said, if there's anger, sin lies at the door. And, you know, really sincerely pray about this, because, you know, it's really only Christ who can change our hearts and, you know, put a desire in our heart to obey and whatever that is for us. So anyways, we do appreciate comments and questions, and we just got a comment.
Yeah, we got a question here from Robert that I think is relevant to this, which he says, what does the word submission mean? Do we submit to each other in different ways? Do husband and wife submit to each other in different ways?
So I think you mentioned like submitting to God, for example. What do you mean by that, mm-hmm. Tina? Great question, Robert. A lot of people, I think, wonder about this. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's actually really important, because the way we submit to God is definitely different than the way we submit to each other and to husband and wife. And so when it comes to God, like, it's really like full surrender. Like, Lord, you know, the Bible says to examine yourself to see if you're walking in the faith. And so it's really like just saying, Lord, I open up my life completely to you. Whatever it is you'd have for my life, I will walk in your way, even if it's the narrow way, even if it's, you know, the small path that maybe the rest of the world doesn't really follow, Lord, I will follow whatever it is. And so it's a submission to God's will, to, you know, the revealed will that we have. And we know God's will based on the word of God, the Bible. And that's many things in our lives. You know, that's, you know, because I follow you, Lord, I'm going to, you know, give up things that are not good for me. I'm going to, you know, be honest and Christ-like in my life. But when we submit to each other, like the way of, you know, husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, you know, and then wives, you know, need to submit themselves unto their own husbands, you know, and reverence their husbands. And that's different in that, you know, I don't do whatever my husband tells me to do. Like if he said, you know, go steal something, I would not submit to that. But I'm grateful that my husband is one that does love me as Christ loves the church. And so I know he has my best interest in mind. And so when he tells me, hey, can you do X, Y, Z, I trust that, you know, what he's doing or asking of me is something that's in my best interest, as well as our whole family. So, you know, it's a little bit different in that, with God, it's full, complete surrender, because God is only good. We can trust anything he asks of us. With each other, we have to make sure that, how we're submitting is in line with the word of God. As long as it's, you know, in obedience to God's commandments, where God is still supreme as far as our obedience. And then secondary would be, you know, our spouses and so on. Unless Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
I guess I would add the normal tendency we're going to have, and it's probably rooted in part because of pride or fear, things like that, is to try to climb to the top and squish everybody on the way up and impose our will on others, have everything our way. Whereas the biblical way God's trying to bring us to, the way of love, is to submit, to which is, you know, humble yourself, to serve others, to put their interests first, to say, like, I am going to be less so that I can help make other people more, in a sense. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the attitude. It's very much a mindset shift where it's now it's not about you, it's about others, as opposed to, again, like take Satan, where it's like, I'm going to ascend to the Most High. I'm going to, you know, place my throne on the mountain, do this. I, me. And, you know, just always focus on what he doesn't have and how he can take over. That's the complete opposite of true submission.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
So thanks for asking.
Yeah. All right. Shall we get our next question up? All right. So Robert is asking, is the phrase, I will defeat a mortal or human, a threat?
And for clarification, this is probably a different Robert.
Yeah. And that's fine. Even if it's the same or different, we're glad you're asking the question. So Robert, I'm not exactly sure if you're speaking, like if somebody said this to another person, or if this is a text in the Bible that you're referencing. Because you're asking Bible Ask, I'm going to guess it's a reference to a Bible verse that I'm correlating. To me, it sounds like you're kind of taking it from 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll just go over those verses real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. So that's what I'm getting. This is what I'm guessing. And if I'm wrong, please clarify, which is, like I said, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 starts with, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So basically, not everybody's going to die, but we, the believers, will all be changed. We'll all basically put on a new body and go to heaven. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And this is where I think you're quoting in verse 53. "For this corruptible or mortal must put on incorruption or immortality, and this mortal must put on immortality." Excuse me. "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so I don't think God is saying this as a threat in any way. I think what God is trying to express to his people is that, you know, yes, you're not going to stay mortal forever. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Basically, what I believe God is saying here is that, you know, you are a mortal person. We are, you know, we're just human. We can die. We can, you know, be injured. Bad things can happen to us. You know, basically, we can cease to exist in the body that we're in as of right now. However, when we are changed, when we are given a new body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body, when we go to heaven, that body cannot be changed. That body cannot be destroyed or die in any way, because that's the new body that Christ will give to us at his appearing. And so, this is not a threat. This is a promise of blessing. And so that's really what I see here. And the only other thought, as far as like, you know, that, if you're saying I will defeat a mortal or human, if you're referring to maybe like in the book of Revelation, where basically the destruction of the wicked, it's not a threat. It's basically God is saying, you know, if you choose, you know, if you choose sin, you're choosing death. This is your choice. Like it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. All right. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Excuse me. I hope I'm quoting that right. Where it says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is our two choices. "For the but the wages of sin is death." So the first part of the verse actually says, "For the wages of sin is death." So basically what you earn, your wage, what you've earned for choosing sin over God is death. You're choosing it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God isn't saying, you know, if you're bad, I'm going to hurt you, or I'm going to kill you. God's not saying that. God is saying, I'm giving you a choice between life and death. And that's your choice, whether to choose eternal life in heaven or eternal death where you can never be resurrected. And so I hope and pray that you choose life and you choose Christ, because that is the best way for all of us. So and Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
No, that was good. I think you figured it out better than I could.
Praise God. If I said anything good, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. So give him the glory.
All right, let's get our next question up. So Robert is asking, can Jesus Christ be in more than one place at once?
This is also an awesome question. And I suppose this one could be controversial in maybe not necessarily a definitive way to answer it, but also it might also depend on what is meant by be in more than one place at once. I think the most on point verse we have is Colossians 2, verse 9. So Colossians 2, verse 9. And it says, for in him, referring to Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is really important for understanding Jesus, his role in the Godhead, and what he's like. So God, Jesus is God in bodily form. And Jesus is then able to dwell with humanity, right? He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt with man. So he was here physically in it appears about Bible saying in one place at that time, and he was not occupying heaven at that time. Now, there's, of course, a verse in John where it gets a little controversial and people, where Jesus, depending on what manuscript you use, seems like he's suggesting he's also in heaven at that very moment when he's on earth too. But we'll talk about a way where that actually could be quite possible without him maybe necessarily being physically present there. So let's take a look at John now. Now, John 16, verse 5. John 16, verse 5, it says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I shall tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, Jesus seems to be using language that's very clearly suggesting he's right here, right now on earth with the disciples. He's occupying this physical space he's in. And then he's going to be leaving. He will no longer occupy this space. He will no longer be on earth in physical form. Is the way I read this to me, that's a very clear meaning of what Jesus is saying. But notice now he's talking about how the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to be moving in to sort of fill this void that Jesus will be leaving. And Jesus, you know, talks about how this is a good thing. It's going to be better that he leaves. Why is that? We've talked previously, maybe it was last week, about how the Holy Spirit is God that dwells within us. So while Jesus is the God that dwells with us, we can, you know, physically feel like we're interacting with someone who's just like us. The Holy Spirit now has an even more intimate role with us because it's God dwelling within us. And now we could commune with God even much more directly. And it's all of us at the same time having an intimate connection with God. Whereas when Jesus was physically here on earth, he was only in one place at one time. And so you had to travel, you had to find Jesus to then interact with Jesus at the time. But now we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can now connect us directly with Jesus. And in fact, that was how Jesus was connected to the Father. The Holy Spirit was God's connection, with Jesus's connection to God. And there's so many Bible verses actually that show how the Holy Spirit is kind of like Jesus's eyes, that Jesus, you know, is able to be everywhere, see all things, know all things through the, and again, he probably knows all things anyway, but the Holy Spirit is giving him these other abilities in a sense. Look at Revelation 2:18. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So notice his eyes are like a flame of fire. And Revelation 1:14 uses similar language. It says, his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. These are both referring to Jesus kind of in his special glorified, maybe symbolic manifestation in a sense. Revelation 5:6, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So out right here, we're given a different picture of Jesus here. He's now looking like a lamb that had been slain. He has seven horns and seven eyes. And we're told these seven eyes that he has are the seven spirits of God. Again, the seven spirits isn't necessarily saying there's seven spirits, but maybe the completeness, the totality of the Holy Spirit. And this parallels, the Holy Spirit sort of parallels what we see in Zechariah, where it talks about, for example, the seven lamps with seven pipes going to the seven lamps. And the angel asks Zechariah, you know, what are these things? He says, I don't know. And the angel says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And we go down to verse 10. It says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro the whole earth." And we see again, 2 Chronicles 6, 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." And so this is just showing us again and again and again that Christ is in a sense anywhere and everywhere through his connection to the Holy Spirit. And Christ is to be special for us to have that relationship, to really feel like he's one of us. He is in bodily form. He occupies one point of space at one time, the Bible seems to suggest, but yet he can communicate with us anywhere. He knows all things. He's in touch with all things through his connection with the Holy Spirit. So thank you. Thank you for asking, Robert. Tina, anything you would want to say or comment?
I think you covered it pretty well.
Praise God.
Yeah. All right. Are we ready for the next question?
Let's get our next question up. So Vanessa is asking, in a way, I can understand why couldn't Jeremiah marry? Also, why did Ezekiel's wife die?
Vanessa, I really appreciate this question. It's two questions in one, but it's kind of a similar topic because it is something that, you know, it's a tough question, and it, you know, it's something that we'll really only fully understand, you know, when we go to heaven and we can see, you know, exactly, you know, the end from the beginning, the big picture. And, you know, it's kind of goes back to, you know, why does bad things happen to good people kind of a thing. But these are two very specific situations. The first, like you said, is in the book of Jeremiah, and this God explicitly tells Jeremiah in chapter 16 that he does not want him to get married. You see this again, like I said, Jeremiah 16 verses 1-7. So I'll just kind of read this for context. It says, "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." So God literally tells Jeremiah, because he was a young man, you know, I don't want you to get married and I don't want you to have any kids at this time. And then you might say, well, you know, why would, you know, God ask him of that? Didn't God say in the beginning, you know, be fruitful and multiply? Like, isn't that what we're supposed to do? But in Jeremiah's specific time in earth's history, in his specific calling, God, you know, laid out for him that, you know, he specifically was not supposed to do this. It says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths." So it was a pretty sad ending that would happen to anybody born during this time. "They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the earth." So obviously here God is, you know, laying it out, what's going to happen, the destruction that was going to happen to people at this time in this place. And so I believe that God in his mercy was definitely, you know, calling Jeremiah to not have to go through such a terrible suffering. Now you might go, well, then why would God say, you know, allow other people to get married and have children, knowing that that was what was going to happen to them. Well, the thing is, Jeremiah had been prophesying and warning people. I mean, God's prophets had been warning the people for years and years and years to cease from the terrible sins that they were committing. You know, they were worshiping Baal. They were, you know, just doing all kinds of wickedness and evil against each other. And, you know, their children were, they're bringing up their children in this. And, you know, their children were just going to continue this, you know, lifestyle of sin and eventually eternal death. And God had to bring judgment and justice into this place. And this was the only way to get these people's attention and to wipe out sin in that place at that time, because basically it was like the days, I don't want to say it was exactly like the days of Noah, but you know, it's when they'd heard the warning and heard the warning and heard the warning, and they just did not care. They, you know, threw it away. So in God's mercy, God tells Jeremiah, the one person who would listen, who was listening to him, you know, I don't want you to have children. I don't want you to have to go through, you know, this loss of, you know, losing your wife and your children in this place, because there's a very serious judgment that's going to happen because of the sins of these people, that they just will not stop sinning. Like, as much as I tell them to stop, as much as I warn them, as much as I, you know, God had given small, you know, judgments up until then, God was finally like, okay, I'm going to have to wipe out, you know, or not completely wipe out, but bring serious judgment into this place. And that was what was coming. And so, like I said, God in his mercy was one who was, you know, God in his mercy was saying this to Jeremiah because he, you know, he loved Jeremiah and he wanted to spare him from that and to, you know, make sure that Jeremiah was able to just focus on the calling that he had, because he knew that the calling that Jeremiah had was actually a very difficult one. And, you know, Jeremiah is not the only person that's ever been called not to be married. Jesus says, you know, in Matthew chapter 19, basically that there's some men that, you know, are called not to be married. And like his disciples brought it up in Matthew 19, verse 10, he says, his disciples saying to them, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not be good to marry? Because basically, this was the situation talking about, you know, if you can't, if you're not supposed to divorce your wife unless she commits fornication. So basically they're like, oh, like you can, you're really stuck with your wife. And so, you know, is it better not to marry? And Jesus says to them, all men cannot receive the saying save they to whom it is given. So the calling to not be married is actually a very sacred calling, and it's not for anybody. It's for people who are called to something very, a very special ministry for some reason, like the Apostle Paul. He was called, you know, as he did his ministry to not pursue marriage. So again, that's just, that was the calling of some people. Now, when it comes to the story of Ezekiel, who is a different prophet, this breaks my heart, to be honest. When you read the story of Ezekiel and all that he went through as far as his ministry and his, you know, prophesying and trying to warn the people and get them to come back to the Lord and to obey. He has just an amazing book. If you ever get the chance to read the book of Ezekiel, it is just awesome. But yeah, it is sad as far as, you know, his calling as well. He actually was married, but then God says, I'm going to take your wife from you. And you see that in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 through 27 is a whole story, but I'll kind of just summarize really quick. So like I said, Ezekiel chapter 24, starting in verse 15, it says, also the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shall you mourn or weep, neither shall your tears run down. So God is telling his prophet Ezekiel, hey, I'm going to take your wife away from you. This is basically what's going to happen. And it's going to be as part of a prophecy, basically. And you see that as you keep going down the chapter in verse 15. And basically he's, you know, he said, you're supposed to do this as an example to the people to tell them like, hey, you know, like they see you as a prophet, they see your wife die and you're not supposed to grieve her death. And it's supposed to cause, you know, the people to get their attention. And so as you keep reading, you know, down in the chapter it says, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. In verse 24, it says, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he has done, shall you do. When this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, you, son of man, shall it be done in that day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapes in that day shall come unto you to cause thee, to cause you to hear it with your ears. In that day shall your mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and no more be dumb. You'll be able to speak, and you shall be a sign unto them that they shall know that I am the Lord. So basically, this was a judgment that God was going to give, that that, you know, basically the things that were most important to the people of Israel, you know, the desire of their eyes, their wives, their children, you know, all their things that they set their minds upon, you know, basically the things that they had set as idols in their life, God was going to take them away, and they weren't going to be able to mourn their loss. And so, and when that happened to them, they had to remember that this was a judgment from God, because God, again, was just trying, he's always trying to get our attention. God is always trying to save us eternally. And even though I know it seems very harsh, like, why would God do that? Why wouldn't he let us live, you know, how we want to in, you know, the 80 years of life here on this earth? But God is not looking for you to be happy for 80 years. God is looking for you to be happy forever in all of eternity. That's God's big picture. And that's God's will for us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God knows that there's sometimes only big disasters, big things that will get people's attention enough for them to change their ways, to change our hearts and choose the right way, so that they can end up, you know, not being lost forever, but having eternal life. And so as much as, yes, it is sad, it's terrible, it's not something that, you know, God wants for any of us, but God knows, you know, the end from the beginning, and he knows what's the big picture. He knows that, you know, in some cases, you know, maybe in Ezekiel's wife's case, that if she would have endured what was to come after, you know, that time when she was taken, that maybe she couldn't have made it. And so God in his mercy took her. And I do believe that's the case for a lot of people, that God in his mercy lays them to sleep before they go through something that, you know, maybe they wouldn't have been able to overcome, as far as like a temptation or something, because God, like I said, God isn't looking for you to just have a few years of enjoyable life here on this earth. God is looking for you to have wonderful life, perfect life, eternal life in heaven forever. And that is God's will for you. And the Bible is very, very, very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him, you know, he's trying to get your attention, you know, believe in him, they said, would not perish, would not be lost forever, but will have eternal life. That's what God's will is for you and for me. And that was what God's will was for the people of Israel, his people from, you know, day one. And that's what God is calling. That is why, you know, we are still seeing things that are very tragic in our church and in our world. You know, does God, you know, want you to suffer and have pain? Absolutely not. But we chose sin. We as a human race chose sin, and we have sinful tendencies, but sin is going to result in death. It's going to result in us losing eternal life. And so God, in whatever means he is able to, will do what it takes to try to reach us and get our attention to save us. And so that we won't be lost forever, but that we'll be saved. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense to you. And please know that, again, God's character is not one of, you know, viciousness or anger, but God's character is a God of mercy and a God of love. And we see that in the book of Genesis, chapter 34, when he declares his name, he says, I am the Lord God merciful. He is merciful. The most clear attribute of his character is mercy. Even when it doesn't seem that way, God is a merciful God, and he does love you very, very much. And one last thing I do want to say, as far as, you know, I think what God did do for Ezekiel, just as an act of mercy, if you do go a few chapters later, because this happened to Ezekiel in chapter 34, go three chapters later to Ezekiel chapter 37. And it says, the hand of the Lord, in verse one, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And so it says, it caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were many, an open valley and very dry. So basically, this is the scene where Ezekiel is standing over a valley full of dry, dead bones, or dry, you know, dead men's bones. And in verse 3, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know." And he said unto me, "Prophesy to the bones and saying to them, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live." And so God, or Ezekiel, got to see God in an instant revive some, you know, a whole valley of people from the dead. And so in a way, I believe that God was showing him, don't worry about your wife. She will be resurrected. There is still hope after death. There is life after death if you put your trust in me. And so again, I hope that that is a comfort to you. And I do believe that God is always merciful and always trying to comfort his people. Even as we pass through, you know, the pains and the sufferings through this life, never forget that there is always hope and there is a future and there is eternal life waiting for us if we just put our trust in the Lord. So I hope that answers your question. And yeah, Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
No, that was really good. Thank you.
All right. We have some questions here from Robert Newell. Let's take the last two because I think those are just clarifications of the previous two. So
we can answer these pretty quickly.
We'll answer these together. So should a male be financially stable before getting married or going on a date is the first question. And shall we bring the second one up as well to give context? How was Solomon able to be responsible for that many wives? Was he the one working or did his wives work?
So the first one, I'm happy to take a first shot. Like, and tell me if I'm wrong, Dana. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that talks about, hey, man, you have to have enough money set aside and or enough stable income before you can marry a woman. I don't think there's anything like that. And that's very much more a symptom of the modern day world, because back then God was intending that every person would have their own plot of land. Everybody will always have something to be working and doing. And nowadays it's where we don't have land, we don't have anything, and we're always struggling to find a job and keep a steady stream of income. So it's a new world issue, not so much back in the day. And the wife would also play a role in helping them make income. You know, we have the woman in Proverbs who, you know, is running the show and running the business while her husband gets to just sit at the gate and look cool and be political. So it's not that the man's got to do all the work, got to do everything, got to take care of the woman and she does nothing. No, I mean, it really was to be an enterprise and they work together. But nonetheless, like, what's the principle we can take away today for us? And it's important is Luke 14. So Luke 14, verse 28, and it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" And this is always a good principle for no matter what you're going to do. Always make sure, like, do you have the money? Do you have the funds? Do you have the resources to accomplish what you need to do? And sometimes God calls us to take a leap by faith. Sometimes God says, "I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. I know you don't have enough now, but I'll complete what you need." So you got to use spiritual discernment. If God says do something, do it. But at the same time, you know, if you don't have means to take care of yourself, your potential spouse wouldn't have means to take care of herself, and you coming together, we create an even bigger burden, bigger problem. It's not going to work, right? But I think a lot of these concepts that we tend to talk about isn't necessarily a biblical issue. It's more practical. And Tina, any thoughts on that?
That's interesting. Like, the only thing that I've always said as a rule of thumb, though, that I think is a principle, a guiding principle that God showed us in the beginning. You see in Genesis chapter 2, where it says in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man," which was Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So God gave him a job and God gave him a place to live. So he was, in a sense, stable, but it was with what God had given him, obviously. And then, of course, God says, you know, "You may eat of every tree except for the knowledge of good and evil." And so, and Adam was obedient. And so he had a walk with God. So this was, you know, a sermon that was preached to me at one point in time, saying, you know, women, you know, if you want to marry a guy, or guys, if you want to marry a girl, man, you have to have a job, a place to live, and a walk with God. If you don't have those three, then it's probably not, you know, a good idea for you to be, you know, looking for a spouse. But I do hear what you're saying. Like, should a woman, you know, should a man be trying to, you know, financially be the sole provider? No, that's not really right either. And yeah, the Proverbs 31 woman was industrious. She, looked well to the ways of her house. And, and I work full time too, and I'm married, and I think that's a very biblical and acceptable model. And I think it's for my good, it's for my good that I'm not just sitting around being lazy and selfish. And, because I really believe it's, Eve wasn't doing anything, and that's what led her into being tempted. And so, men and women both should be productive in some way, whether it is a full-time job or whatever it is that God is calling you to, but it needs to be God's calling for your life. And yeah, does it mean you have to be like super financially stable? Not if the Lord is telling you, walk in this path and I will provide, because there's people who are missionaries who have nothing and they go out and they serve the Lord, and the Lord is, their provider. So, follow the Lord and his leading. And I think, I hope that's a more balanced, I hope that's a balanced view.
Those are good points. Now let's talk about Solomon. How did Solomon do it? How do you have so many wives?
Solomon.
It was in the thousands, right? If you add all the concubines and everything.
He had 700 concubines. Was it 300 wives and 700 concubines? So it was 1,000 altogether. I was like, dude, you're ridiculous. Solomon kills me. When I read his story, I'm so frustrated because he started off so good, but then he just did the one thing that God said not to do. The first thing God said, there's a list of things you should not do as the king. And the first one was, do not go down to Egypt to get horses. And what did
Deuteronomy 17:16 is the verse.
Okay, sorry, you're probably already there. And he goes and does it. So he wasn't even doing what God said. And then it said, and the king should read the Bible and he should read the book of the law. And we never see that anywhere in his life. So
yeah.
Anyway, yeah. He's not our example.
Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest his heart shall turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. I mean, just goes down the list, like tons of things. And yeah, Solomon broke every single one of these. And mm-hmm. Yeah, having all the women, these women did turn his heart away from God. But how could he afford 1,000 women? Did they work and take care of him? The answer is no, he provided for them. We tend to think of Solomon as being the wisest person in the Bible, but he also was probably the richest person in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Like, yeah.
This was a time of great peace. He never had war conflict that just drained the coffers. David already got him off to a good start. And then we see Solomon just being blessed by God. After Solomon asked for wisdom, God says, I'm going to give you everything you didn't ask for, including riches. And so Solomon gets, he sends ships out and they come back with tons of gold, tons of gold. They have tons of silver, just tons of bronze, all the, just everything. They were just so much so. And then we hear the story of the Queen of Sheba. She like starts hearing about all this. She shows up. Of course, she brings gifts and tribute, just like lots of other people do. Like people just start coming, showing up, giving gifts. And he's just piling it up. So he was the richest person in the Bible. He was just totally rolling with the dough, you could say. So, and this is one reason why he was able to multiply the women in his life. And unfortunately, they dragged him down.
Isn't it interesting how the so-called wisest person did lots of things that were not wise?
Yeah, he was the wisdom of the world. Eventually, he fell into and trusted his own wisdom and not God's. Yeah.
And his son Rehoboam, and the thing too, like when you look at Solomon, he also heavily taxed his people. So I'm sure he was trying to fund all his wives and all their sitting around doing whatever they wanted fancy with basically by taking from his people, which was really unfair.
And slave labor too.
Yeah, exactly. And you see that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, and when basically Rehoboam, if I'm saying his name right, his
Rehoboam.
Son comes, Rehoboam, thank you, comes in and basically the people ask him, please, make our taxes, lighten our load, lighten our taxes. And he goes to his wise men, his father's wise men, and the father's wise men say, yes, tell them, yes, that's what I'll do. And then he goes to his dumb friends, and his friends tell him, no, like, tell them that you're the boss. And, you know, and then he goes and, you know, acts all like macho, and the people are just like, we don't want anything to do with you. So he ends up, you know, messing up his kingdom and bringing in so many problems. And what's sad too is, you know, because of Solomon's wives, Israel had, you know, those wives set up high places, places of idol worship all over Israel. They brought in so much idolatry. And the thing is, you look at generations and generations and generations after of kings, and it says, and, you know, finally this king, one king, like 10 generations later, took down the high places of Solomon. Like his, what Solomon did when he messed up by getting all those wives who were not, you know, they were not God's people. They were heathen. It brought in so many problems, and it didn't just affect them. It affected God's people for generations to come, you know, for many, many, like hundreds of years. So just, I always put that out there just because Solomon, I hope he's in, he'll be in heaven one day. I'm sure he repented of his sins, but man, he really did some things that
were not good. None at all.
Yeah. Yeah, so they were not working. He taxed his people. That's where that money came from.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's good to be the king.
All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Coming soon. All right.
So Andrew is asking, if someone adds or subtracts from the word of God, does that mean that they are unforgivable? Did Jesus die for all sin?
Great question, Andrew. And I'm not sure if this was coincidence or not, but we in fact had someone even like a couple weeks ago accuse us of adding to the book of Revelation or something like that. And we're all like, what? We barely even mentioned it. What are they talking about? But there are churches, denominations that just panic over even the thought of reading and attempting to talk about the book of Revelation because of this verse. Let's take a look at it. This is Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophet, the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." So some fearful Christians say, like, yeah, just you can only strictly read the book. If you add anything, maybe they go to point. If you leave out a word or add a word as you're trying to read it, now your salvation is lost. And this is really going to the extreme of that God did not intend. God really wants us to be digging into this book. If we look at just earlier in that same chapter of Revelation, so Revelation 22, verse 7, it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So you're blessed if you keep it. But how are you going to know how to keep it unless you read it? Well, let's stay in chapter 22. It says, by the way, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the book, seal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." So don't seal it up. Don't keep it closed. Don't even assume that this is beyond your understanding. God wants this to be an open prophecy for us all to understand. And if we are to be able to understand it, that means we should be able to speak about it. We're not limited to just the strict words in the book. We can look at it and say, this is what this prophecy means, because it's an unsealed book. And then let's go to Revelation 1, verse 3. This is how Revelation opens. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So he who reads, back then this would have been a letter, and one person would have stood to read it, and then the rest would have heard these words given to them. So it would have been written, maybe copied many times, would have been transmitted, and this is how people would have come in contact with the book of Revelation, or aspect in a letter or something like that. So to transmit it and carry it and faithfully communicate it throughout Christendom, it was important that nobody rewrite it or change anything in the document that would then be read. So, of course, it makes sense then why there would be that curse there for those who would add or subtract from the words of it when copying it or transmitting it. But it is one, a book that we are all supposed to dig into. We must understand it because it is so critical. God wants us to keep. There's things in there that God wants us to be doing. And for us to be doing that, we need to know and understand it. And for those of you who are fearful of ever getting anything wrong and you know, doing some unpardonable sin, it's a good refresher to remember that Acts 17:30 says that, and the times of ignorance God winked at. God winks at our times of ignorance. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it say only certain sins? There's only certain types and the others he's not? Well, there is one he won't forgive. That's Matthew 12:31-32. It says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be given him, either in this age or in the age to come. And relate to that's kind of the concept of like grieving the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if we're getting a point where we have rejected the Holy Spirit, we're not letting the Holy Spirit act in our life, we're just intent on doing our own, our conscience is so seared, yeah, we are hopeless. We are beyond the point of being forgiven because we're not going to come to repentance. And if we are actively rebelling against God, constantly saying the work of the Holy Spirit is of the devil and saying what is the work of the devil is of the Holy Spirit, especially doing it intentionally or we should know better, but we continue to do it. Oh yeah, that's a very dangerous sin to be committing as well. But, you know, ignorance, God is very willing to look past that. And a thing to keep in mind too is the book of Revelation, especially as we share it here, is a call to understanding how Christianity is fallen, how we have screwed up. We are so far from God's intent, God's plan for us. And it's just like ancient Israel really got departed from God's ways. And he sent them Isaiah, sends them Jeremiah, sends them Ezekiel, always trying to call them to repentance, to change, to reform, to live this better way, to fulfill God's calling in their life. Same thing with us Christians. We have fallen and we have done horribly. And just like ancient Israel, we tend to prefer false prophets. We tend to listen to those who are telling us everything we're doing is fine. It's great. Just keep on going. But we tend to share here a message from Revelation that we are fallen. We must change our ways. We must come back to God and back into alignment with his law of love. So let's look at Lamentations 2:14. It says, your prophets have seen for you, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So we're obviously, you know, always prayerful that we don't speak false things here, but I tend to be very confident with what we share here because it is helping uncover everyone's iniquities. We are showing ways to live higher, to come up to a higher standard and more into alignment with God's love. And that should be a very safe space, I think, for any person to be preaching. And we also, if you haven't noticed, are able to help you see that how keeping God's law of love isn't being legalistic. If you do it truly out of love, if you're truly doing it because you really care about God, yeah, you're not being legalistic. You're not trying to earn your own way. You are depending on your Savior, but loving him just like how he wants you to love him because he loves you so much. Mm-hmm. So hope this is helpful. Thank you for asking. Really appreciate it. Tina, any thoughts you'd like to add to Andrew's question?
I think you covered it really well. Yeah. I mean, really and truly, the only sin that we can't be forgiven of is, you know, the sin of not confessing because we're just completely opposed to God's calling to us through the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I definitely think that's right on the money. So I just looked at the time. I just realized we're at an hour. And so our time is up. We're so sad. We have more questions. So if you've submitted one, be sure to tune in again next week. We're live every Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And we would love to be able to get to every question. And if you have a question that you'd like featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to feature your question and give your question the time and attention it deserves. So we just want to thank you all for joining us. And if you've enjoyed the program, please be sure to like and share our content. It just helps us get the word out and share God's message of his truth in the Bible to others. So we thank you so much for joining us. And Jay or Wendy, you want to close with a quick word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, for the things that you have given to just help us to be like you, to help us be better, to love each other, to come into harmony with one another, and to just see with different eyes. And we thank you for how your eyes go to and fro the entire earth, watching over us and caring for us. And I pray a special prayer of protection and a blessing for everybody who's tuned in, and preserve us all until next week. And may we be bright, shining lights in this ever darkening world. In this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we want to hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Bye, everybody.